Lord, we ask for your favor and help. We pray that you would throw real light on this subject this morning about how can we be sure that we are Christians. It's such an important question to ask, and it's such an important issue to get resolved in our minds. Lord, we pray that we would not be self-deceived, but we also pray that we would not question what is true. We pray, Lord, I pray that you would give assurance to many of your saints through this message today. Grant assurance, Lord, help them to see what is true about themselves and in their relationship to you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are in the midst of our series that I'm calling Christianity 101, meaning this is basic Christianity, things that young believers, new believers, even non-believers all need to understand. And the first message was the question, can I trust the Bible? The second message was, what must I do to be saved? And this is the third one. And I've been coming up with a couple of other potential messages too. But the third one is, how can I be sure that I'm a Christian? Have you ever wondered that? For your own self, how can I be sure? I don't want to make a mistake when it comes to this. This would be devastating, eternally devastating, if I thought that I was saved and I ended up lost. How can I know whether I am a true child of God or not? So that's the question we're going to be dealing with. And few questions are as vital as that one. Because your eternal destiny, you don't want to be wrong when it comes to your eternal destiny. And that's what we're going to be speaking about today. Now, is it even possible to know for sure if you are saved or not? Is that even possible? There are millions of professing believers who do not believe it's possible. The entire Roman Catholic Church and the entire Eastern Orthodox Church, which is more than Protestants, they believe you can't know, that you'll never know until you die, and then you'll find out whether you were saved or not. I believe that you can know. I believe you can know whether you're saved or not. And the first text we're going to look at is 1 John 5:13. This comes at the end of John's letter. He's summing up and coming to the conclusion for the letter that he's written. And he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." He uses the word know. He doesn't say that you might hope or might somehow hopefully expect that you have eternal life, but he says, I've written these things so that you will know that you have eternal life. Evidently for John, it was important that the readers of this epistle knew for sure that they had a certainty of whether they were saved or not. Now, the whole question of whether we can know whether we have eternal life is a bit confusing because there's really three categories of people. There are those who are not saved but think they are. There are those who are saved but are not sure of whether they are. And then there are those who are saved and are sure they're saved. There's three different categories. And you fall probably into one of those three categories this morning. So the first category is people who are not saved but think they are saved. You remember Jesus says that on the final day, many people are going to say to him, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy and work miracles and do all these mighty things in your name? And he'll say to them, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. They thought they were saved. They were shocked when Jesus said, I never knew you. They thought that they were going to heaven and they ended up in hell. So those are people who think they're saved and are not. Then we also have people that are saved but are not sure whether they are or not. They're always kind of wondering and hopeful, but they're not quite sure. They may have doubts because they're either ignorant of what the Bible teaches on the matter, or they're so aware of their own shortcomings and sins that causes them to doubt whether they truly could be saved or not. They are saved, but they lack assurance of salvation. And that's not a place you want to be in. If you are saved, you need to know whether you're saved, because that's going to give you confidence before God and a certain sense of security. Now, the third category are the people who are saved and are sure they're saved. They're not being, what's the word? Precocious isn't the word I'm looking for. Anyway, I'll forget that word because I don't know what it is. But they're not being wrong for knowing that they're saved, if they are. It would only be wrong if they weren't saved and thought that they were. But if they are saved, God wants them to know that. And that's a good thing. And if you're saved, I want you to know it, because that's going to give you a level of security in your relationship with God and dispel doubts and help you in the fight. Remember at the end of Paul's life, he says, I have fought the good fight. We all have a good fight that we have to fight. And in order to fight it well, we should have a sense of security in our relationship with God. So which group would you place yourself in? Are you not saved but think you are? Are you saved but not sure you are? Or are you saved and know that you are? Now, if you're in one of the first two, then our study today may help you immensely. I hope that it will. If I were to ask you to prove that you're married, you could do it in one of three different ways. Number one, you could show me your marriage license. It's an objective statement. It's signed by witnesses that you were married to such and such a person on such and such a date, right? So that's your objective marriage license. But number two, you could bring me over to your house and introduce me to your spouse and your kids. Or number three, you could just smile and say, I know that I know that I know that I'm married. Now, the Bible teaches that there are three ways that we can have assurance, and they correspond to those three ways that a person could prove that he's married. Number one, well, let me just put it this way. If you kept showing me your marriage license, but I never met your spouse or your kids, what would you think? That guy's forged that marriage license. That's not a real marriage license. Or let's say you introduced me to your spouse and your kids, but I went down to the county courthouse and there's no marriage license on file for you. What would I think then? I'd probably conclude you weren't married and that this is not your spouse and these are not the fruit of a marriage, these children. Or if you went around with a big silly grin and you just kept saying, I know that I know that I know that I'm married, but there's no spouse and there's no kids and there's no marriage license, you say, that guy is nuts. Let's lock him up. He's crazy. But if somebody had all three of those, they had a marriage license, they had a spouse, they have children, and they also have this inner conviction that they knew that they were married, you would say, wow, that guy is totally assured of the fact that he's married. And when it comes to our marriage to Christ, there are those three forms of assurance of salvation. There is the witness of the Word of God. That's like the marriage license, an objective standard. There's the witness of the signs of eternal life, and that's like having a spouse and kids. We'll see that in a minute. And then there is the witness of the Holy Spirit. That's an inner conviction, which is like the person that goes around saying, I know that I know that I know that I'm married. So when the believer has all three of these witnesses at the same time, they have what the Bible describes as full assurance of faith. You'll read that in the book of Hebrews. Full assurance of faith. That's what I would like you to have. If you are a child of God, I want you to have that full assurance of faith. So let's go through these three different kinds of witnesses to see if it'll help us this morning. First of all, the witness of the Word of God. So the believer first comes to possess assurance of salvation from the promises of God in His Word. For example, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Well, there's a promise from the Word of God. The Bible tells me that if I believe in Christ, I will not perish, but have eternal life. A promise. Or John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. There's another objective promise from the Word of God that I can lay claim to. Or let's take this one, Romans 10:9-10. that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, we've already talked about in this series that the Bible can be trusted. I gave 7 different lines of evidence for why we can trust the Bible. Well, the Bible is the Word of God. It's the truth of God. In Numbers 23:19, the Bible says, God is not a man that he should lie. He's not the son of man that he should repent. Has God said, and will he not do it? Has he spoken, and will he not make it good? So God is the author of truth, and God is not even able to lie. Titus 1:2 says God can't do it. It's impossible for God to lie. And he's given his word in the scriptures, and so we have a record of truth here that we can entrust our soul with these truths. So I've read to you several different promises that come squarely and clearly out of the Word of God. And so someone can say, all right, well, if God said that he who believes will not perish but have eternal life, and if I have believed, that means that I have eternal life. I'm assured now of my salvation because I've done what that promise told me I must do in order to have the benefit of eternal life. Or I've confessed with my mouth Jesus is Lord, and I have believed in my heart that God raised him from the dead, and this verse tells me that if I do that, I'll be saved, and so I'm assured that I'm saved. You see how it works? You're just taking God at his word, and you're resting your hope upon what God has told you in Scripture. And not only is it true that if you believe, you receive eternal life, but it's also true that God keeps all those he saves secure in his hands until they get to glory. We may, in our Christianity 101 series, we may do a message on the question, can I lose my salvation? I don't know if anybody deals with that or has questions about that. Or there's lots of scripture that is seemingly for and against that whole position. But my position is, if you are truly saved, you will not forfeit that salvation. You won't lose it. God will keep you because he's the one that started it. He's going to keep you to the end. Okay, so God's word declares that whoever believes has eternal life. And the new Christian reasons to himself, whoever? Whoever believes? Well, I'm included in whoever. I'm a whoever. And I believe, and I confess, and so it must be that I have eternal life. I'm just going to take God on the authority of his word, and I assure myself, based on the truth of Scripture, that I have been saved from sin and I possess eternal life. Now, all that's true, but let's say you meet someone who's always quoting John 3:16 and telling you something happened back in 1974, but there's no present reality of Christ in his life today. So he's always quoting the verse, but it doesn't appear like there is any relationship to Christ today. Maybe he had some kind of an experience 50 years ago or 55 years ago, but there's no reality of that today. Then you'd have to start doubting whether that was a legitimate experience that he had, a saving experience, because a true saving experience endures. It lasts. It's permanent. Once you are justified, you're never unjustified again. And once you're regenerated, you never become unregenerated again. And so if there's no evidence of regeneration today, maybe you weren't regenerated in 1974 when you think you were. Does that make sense? Okay, great. And you might have met individuals like this. I've met lots of individuals over the years. Maybe the person's a drunkard. Maybe they're a drug addict. Maybe they're involved in sexual immorality of whatever kind. And so you seek to show them their need of a savior. You try to urge them to repent. And they think you're crazy because they're saved already. They're convinced they're saved because they answered an altar call, they raised their hand in an evangelistic meeting, and some preacher told them once saved, always saved, and so they made their decision. But there's no reality that Christ is living in their life today. That person is of the first category. They think they're saved, and they're not. They have assurance, but it's false assurance. They've deceived themselves because true salvation results in a holy life. It does. God will work in you to make you holy. And if God isn't working in you to make you holy, you better doubt that so-called experience you had, whenever that was, because maybe it wasn't a saving experience. True salvation will purify the man, and it'll make him like Christ. A true saving faith in Jesus Christ inevitably results in a changed life. If you want to take a look at some scripture for that, read the second half of James chapter 2. The faith without good works is a dead faith. It's not a living faith. And how can we be sure that our faith, right, the promises for those who have faith, he who believes has eternal life. How do I know if my belief is true saving belief, or is it the faith of demons? Because the demons believe that there's a God, there's one God, and they shudder. None of the demons are saved. How do I know if I have the right kind, the kind of faith that saves? That's really the question. And for that, we need to go to the second form of assurance, which are the signs of eternal life. And to see those signs, we need to go to the book of 1 John. Imagine with me, you're driving along the road, and you see this horrible accident up in front of you, and there's all these paramedics and ambulances that are on the scene, and these paramedics are jumping out of the car, and there's this man lying on the ground, and what they're trying to do is check his vital signs to see if he's alive or dead. So they check his pulse, they see if he's still breathing, does he have any brainwave activity going on, does he have a body temperature, so they're checking his vital signs to see if he has life in him or not. That's what John does in 1 John. He's showing us what the vital signs are of spiritual life. He says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. And then he goes through the book of 1 John to show us what those signs of eternal life look like. Is that making sense? So we need to check ourselves by the vital signs. Do we have a pulse? Do we have a spiritual pulse? Are we breathing spiritually? Do we have a heartbeat? You know, are we alive or dead? That's the issue. And so let's take a look at 1 John and see what some of those vital signs are. And we'll have to compare ourselves to what we read in the scripture to find out if we have life or if we're not alive spiritually. Remember 1 John 5:13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, notice he doesn't say that you may know that you have eternal salvation. He says that you may know that you have eternal life is the big word there. Life. Because a Christian is not just somebody who has this gift in their hip pocket of salvation. They go to heaven when they die. A Christian is someone who has been so transformed that they've gone to a place from spiritual death to spiritual life. And it's like a butterfly changing from a little caterpillar into this butterfly. They've experienced a metamorphosis from the inside out. And whenever there is the life of God in the soul of a man, there will be these certain signs that will accompany that life. And he tells us here, I've written these things to you in order that you may know. Know. Just keep repeating that word to yourself, that you may know that you have eternal life. Also, 2 Peter 1:10 says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. That is also a companion verse to 1 John 5:13. Let me read it again. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent, that means make every effort, to make certain about his calling and choosing you. In other words, there are things that we can do that will make certain to us whether God has chosen us and called us. And he tells us what they are at 2 Peter chapter 1. And it's also important for us to bear in mind that the marks that John will give us in his first epistle are not the causes of life, they're the effects of life. In other words, by doing the things that we read of in 1 John, it doesn't give us life, it just shows us that we have it. Now you can take a corpse that's stone dead and put that corpse into an oven and heat that corpse up so that it has a temperature. But does that give the corpse life? You might have a raging fever, but that corpse is still dead, right? And people can imitate becoming a Christian and not be one. They can try to do the things they read of in the Bible, like that corpse getting heated up so that it looks or it appears to have life because it has a temperature. But so you can do that. You can try to imitate what other Christians do and not have the life of God. The first thing we need to notice in 1 John is that what a man says is not a reliable sign that he possesses eternal life. Just by saying it doesn't make it so. And John says that over and over and over. Let me read some of these texts to you. 1 John 1:6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So saying it doesn't make it so. Or 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Or 2, verse 4. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Or chapter 2, verse 9, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. Or chapter 4, verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So here are six different texts that John gives us to say it doesn't really even count what you say. You've heard the expression, don't just talk the talk, walk the walk. That's what John is saying. Do more than just say it, live it. Because living it's proof that what you say is actually true. So a person can say he's a believer and he can be deceived about that the entire time. Now let's look at four vital signs. So we're looking at things like the paramedic, which would check for to see if there's life. Is there a temperature? Is there respiration? Is there a heartbeat? Number one vital sign is obedience to God, is a vital sign that you have life. Take a look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. And by this we know, there's our word again, we know that we have come to know him. If we keep his commandments. That's how we know. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. How do we know that we're in Christ? By this disposition that we have to keep the commandments of God. That's how what he's saying here. The person who has come to know God has a heart bent toward obedience. That's what he's teaching us. If your heart is not bent towards obedience, then you need to question whether you've come to know him. John says you haven't come to know him unless you obey his commandments. Now, it is true that nobody manifests these vital signs that we're going to go over perfectly. They're not the perfection of our life, but they are the direction of our life. Christians are at different levels of spiritual maturity. If you're one day old in the Lord, you're going to be at a different place than someone who's been following Jesus for 50 years. There's different levels of maturity. But that doesn't change the fact that there will be this inward disposition in the heart of every child of God, no matter whether he's 1 second old. There is going to be a desire in his heart to please his master who saved him. That's going to be there. Our growth in godliness and sanctification takes time, right? We're not instantly sanctified. Our sanctification lasts our entire life. our entire life. Now, I was just figuring out, I think I've been following Christ about 47 or 48 years. That's a long time. And I hope I'm more sanctified now than I was when I first started. I sure hope so. The Lord's been working on me for a long time. But so we need to recognize that this is going to be a lifetime of growth. I shouldn't expect perfect results at the beginning, but I should expect that the Lord is going to be working in me throughout my entire life, and he's going to be ridding me of sin and helping me to grow in my love for him and my devotion to him over my lifetime. Now, let me just ask you, is that true about you? Do you long to please God in spite of your many failures? And we all have them, where we have failed the Lord. Do you seek to keep God's commandments because of your love for him? Is it important to you to obey Christ? Do you want to, and do you seek to? That's the first vital sign of life. If you do, be encouraged this morning. Let that encourage your heart. That's a vital sign of whether you're alive or dead. Okay, number two, opposition to sin. That is a vital sign. And these two are very closely related. Desire to keep the commandments, and actually seeking to keep the commandments, and being opposed to sin. They're related, but they're a little bit different, and John treats them a little bit differently. Go over to 1 John 3:9. I'm going to read this the way the King James puts it, because that's how I read it the first time I ever read this verse. I had been saved. I don't know if you guys even know my testimony, my story. I was in a traveling gospel bluegrass band, and we would stay at pastors' homes overnight. We would play a concert in their church. I'd play the banjo, you know, and we'd sing gospel music, and then the pastors would take us into their home and put us up in one of their rooms. And one of those pastors gave me a Bible, a Thompson Chain Reference King James Bible. I wish it was something else, but it was King James. And so that's the Bible I started to read as a brand new Christian. And this is what I read. I found out I really loved the book of 1 John as a new believer. But I came to chapter 3, verse 9. And it says, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God." And I thought, I didn't get saved. I'm not born of God because I still do commit sins. And that verse really confused me and really stumbled me. Now, in our versions today, they have modified that a little bit to make it more understandable. Like the New American Standard Version says, no one who is born of God practices sin. Or the New International Version, let me see if I can find it here. It says, continues in sin. And what they're doing is they're looking at the verb tense of the word continues, or that word sin is in the present tense, which means it's ongoing, continuous activity. So once you're born of God, you don't go on living constantly and continually in a state of sin like you did before you were born of God. That's what the scripture is telling us. So yeah, I remember reading that verse and thinking, I don't think anybody's born of God. I don't know anybody who doesn't ever commit a sin. What is this verse teaching? And because this verse is so strong and so straightforward, there have been all kinds of different ways people have tried to interpret it. Let me just give some of those different methods of interpretation to you. Some say this verse was written to a special group of Christians. The super spiritual saints, they're the ones that never commit sin. Everybody else does, but these super spiritual Christians don't. The problem with that interpretation is that the language is no one who is born of God practices sin. Not just the super spiritual ones don't practice sin, but nobody who's born again practices sin. That's what the text says. And then the other interpretation is that this is talking about perfectionism. And John Wesley in the 1700s came up with a doctrine called perfectionism. And what he taught was that the Christian can arrive at a place in his Christian life where he doesn't sin anymore, that he now becomes perfect. That might surprise you. It surprises me the first time I heard about this doctrine. But that view would plainly contradict other verses in this very letter. Like chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. Or chapter 1, 10, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar. Or chapter 2, verse 1, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So all those verses tell us that Christians do still sin. So I think this doctrine of perfectionism is missing the mark. The third way to interpret this is to say that a genuine believer can't commit certain kinds of sin, like the one mentioned in chapter 5, verse 16, which is the sin unto death. So some have interpreted it that way. The problem with that is the language doesn't say that. The language is no one who is born of God practices sin. It doesn't mention that it has to be a particular kind of sin. It's just any sin. Sin at all. And then the fourth interpretation is that people say this is speaking about a believer's new nature. The believer's new nature never sins, never practices sin. The difficulty with that is that the immediate context of this passage, the very next verse, describes the regenerate and the unregenerate person, not two different natures. It says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. So he's talking about two kinds of people, not two different natures. So I think the best explanation of 1 John 3:9 is simply found in the verb tense. This is in the present, meaning it's ongoing, continuous activity. And once God saves you and gives you his spiritual life, you cannot go on living the way you used to. You used to be able to go on living in sin, and you're okay with it. You can't do it anymore. The Holy Spirit lives in you. How could you, if the Spirit lives in you and he hates sin and he's holy, how could you go on living in filth and not feel any repercussion from that or any remorse over it? So for the born-again Christian, sin is no longer his way of life. It's no longer a deliberate, constant habit. He doesn't defiantly continue in it. He can no longer maintain the same relationship to sin as he did before his conversion. The general flow of his life is away from sin. Now, we once went river rafting up on the American River. You get on these rafts up at like Lotus, and you come down towards Sacramento, and you take this. It's really kind of fun. Anyway, we did that. And so the general direction when you're rafting is from east to west. You're going from the mountains to the ocean. That's east to west. But that river doesn't go straight in a straight line east to west. It curves and it bends. And so at any given point along your journey, you might be going south or north or west or east. And that's the same way in our Christian life. The general direction of our life is away from sin and towards holiness. But at any general or specific point in your life, you might be struggling with something, facing something. You might be pointing north when you should be facing west. You see the point? The general direction of our life is towards holiness, but we also have struggles along the way. So I'm not trying to paint a picture of Christians are perfect. We're far from perfect. But we struggle against the imperfections in our life. Before we were converted, we were slaves to sin. We loved sin. We lived in sin as a way of life. But there has been a great change. If you are a real Christian, there has been a great change in your life. What is it? You've been born of God. That's the great change. That's the one John describes here. And God's seed, he says, abides in you. Now, what is this seed? Well, what is a seed to a tree? Its seed is that which produces new life, right? It produces another tree. God's seed abides in us. The principle of his life is implanted within us. You can call that the Holy Spirit, right? The Spirit abides in us. And if his Spirit abides in you, that's why you can't go on living in sin the way you did before. You have somebody, the third person of the Godhead living in you, making sure that you don't wallow in filth the way you once did. When our kids were born, they received some of my genes and some of Debbie's genes, and together they, a new person was created. But there was an obvious family resemblance. When you look at our kids in photos, you can see something of their parents. And that's the same way it is with us. When we're born of God, you might say his spiritual genes are passed down to us. We resemble our father. Now, if we're living the same life we always lived before, that doesn't resemble our father, does it? He makes us like himself. And notice the most amazing thing in this text. It says, those who are born of God cannot sin. Someone, I think it was Chuck Smith, that did a sermon on this, and he called it the blessed inability to sin. It doesn't mean to sin at all. It means you cannot go on living in sin like you once did. There's a blessed inability when you've been born of God. You can try, but the Holy Spirit is going to correct you, and sometimes he'll correct you very harshly when you need that harsh correction. Now let me ask you a question. Can God sin? Why not? It's totally contrary to his very nature, right? And if God lives in you, yeah, your flesh might pull you in one direction, but God dwelling in you is going to pull you in the other direction. What happens when we get to heaven and we don't have this old sinful flesh to deal with anymore, and we don't have the world, and we don't have the devil around us? All we have is this new person born of God, filled with the life of God. What happens then? No more sin, right? No more sin. So we can no more go on living in sin than a fish can go on living on dry land, or a cat can go on living in a pigsty. It's totally contrary to their natures to live in those environments. Now, is that true of you? We already asked the first question. Is seeking to obey the commandments of God true of you? Second question is, are you opposed to sin in your life? Is there an opposition that rises up within you to sin when you see it in your life? That's the second vital sign. It should tell you whether you're alive or not. Third vital sign, love for the brethren. So 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. We know that we have passed out of death into life because, here it comes, how do you know? Because we love the brethren. You see it there? It's a vital sign of life. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Also, 1 John 4, verse 7 and 8. It says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The one who does not love does not know God. You see it there? There's another black and white sign of whether you have life. It's love. And 1 John 3:14, it's love for the brethren. So because a Christian bears the image of God, he has to love, because God is love and God dwells in him. So he's a lover. He's a lover of people, especially a lover of other brothers and sisters in Christ. He wants to be with his brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not like you have to pull teeth to get him to go to church. He wants to go because he wants to be with his true brothers and sisters in Christ. He wants to worship with them. He wants to get to know them. He wants to learn from them. He wants to serve them with his gifts. So there's this spiritual bond, a spiritual union, and a closeness that can't be found anywhere else in the world, even with our physical family members. Because this is spiritual. It's not just physical. It's a spiritual union that we have within the body of Christ. It is as natural for believers to come together and to fellowship and to help each other and serve one another as it is for people in a family to come together. And you know, throughout my Christian life, I've seen Christians share genuine love with one another in so many different ways. Like, I've seen them pray for hours for a baby who had meningitis because they loved that family. I've seen them give a car to a family that needed one and didn't have one. I've seen them take in people into their own home when they found someone in the church that was in a homeless situation. This happens within the body of Christ. So ask yourself this question: is it true that I have a genuine love for other Christians? According to John, that's a sign that you've passed from death to life. Do you want to be with them? Do you want to worship with them? Do you want to be used of God to serve them? Okay, and then the fourth vital sign in 1 John is overcoming the world. So go over to chapter 5. We're going to read verses 3 to 5. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So how do you know if you are a believer? You overcome the world. Now, what is John speaking about when he mentions the world? What does he mean? Well, verse 3 tells us that God's commandments are not burdensome to the Christian. So the world must be that part of the people that live on this planet to whom God's commandments are burdensome. Because the people of God are contrasted with those, to them, his commandments are not burdensome. To the rest, the people in the world, they are burdensome. So therefore, the world mentioned in verse 4 must mean that part of humanity which finds God's commandments to be a burden. They're in rebellion to God's authority and do not want to submit to it. That's why his commandments are a burden. They hate them. They don't want to live under his commands. So the world are those who have not entered into the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, Christ is king, and we willingly enter and submit to the king. Those who have not submitted to the king are not part of the kingdom. They're part of the world. They live to please themselves rather than to please Christ. And so I would just say that's why the world believes it's all right to get an abortion. I just try to give some practical examples of what it means, the ideology of living in the world. Because pro-choice often in reality means pro-me. It's doing what I want to do. I don't want to be inconvenienced. I don't want to suffer discomfort. I don't want to suffer shame or embarrassment. And so I'm going to kill this other human being so I don't have to deal with those things I don't want to deal with. The world wants to do what will be convenient, what will make them comfortable and make them happy, rather than what God wants them to do. That's why in the world believes that if you're not happy in your marriage, well, just get a divorce. Because to them, being happy is what is most important, not pleasing God, not doing the will of God. So it comes down to this. The world are concerned about doing their will. Those in the kingdom are concerned about doing the king's will. The true believer fights against this worldly philosophy. Now, sometimes it's hard because we're so inundated with worldly philosophy that sometimes we can actually be deceived about it and start believing lies. That's why you need to be careful about what you're listening to on the internet or what you're watching on TV, and always check what you're hearing with the Word of God, because this is the will of the King right here. We don't want to be deceived about what actually is the will of the King and what is not. It's kind of like, picture in your mind, go back to the first century, and two gladiators are put into the Roman arena, and these men are going to fight to the death. You've got 60,000 people around them watching this for entertainment. Instead of watching boxing, they're watching two gladiators go at it until one of them dies and one of them is still alive. That's you and the world. There's two gladiators here. You are fighting the influence of the world, and you have to be the one that is victorious in this regard. You have to be the gladiator that puts the other one to death. You have to be the one that is still alive when you walk out of that arena. And John says the believer in Jesus Christ will overcome the world. He will not succumb to it and be destroyed by the influences of the world. He's going to overcome the world. So do you find in yourself an inward opposition to the godless ideologies of the world? And there's all kinds of them. They come at us from every direction. But do you find yourself in opposition to them? Are you able to detect them when you hear them and say that that's not the will of God? That's not true. Do you resist the encroachments of the world upon your life? Do you desire to live for the pleasure of God rather than your own sinful pleasures? That brings it closer to home. This is another vital sign. We overcome the world. But now let me give you one caution. In all of these vital signs that I've been talking about, too much self-examination can be dangerous. We need to realize that. Because sometimes too much self-examination can lead to excessive doubts and fears about yourself. That's why this witness of assurance, the signs of life, has to be balanced by the other two that I'm going to give you. The promises of the Word of God and the witness of the Holy Spirit. If you only look at the vital signs and don't look at these other two, you're probably going to be imbalanced in your perspective of whether you are saved or not. You need all three. The Christian of all people is painfully aware of his shortcomings. He's most sensitive to his lack of obedience, his lack of opposition to sin, his lack of love for the brethren, and his lack of overcoming the world. Because the Holy Spirit has made him sensitive to these realities. His conscience has been sensitized rather than his conscience just being seared, like with a branding iron. His conscience is sensitive because the Holy Spirit lives in him and speaks to him. It's kind of like a man who wears a white robe and he's living amongst all kinds of other people that wear black robes. So his robe has become white because he's washed it in the blood of the Lamb, according to Revelation 7:14. But he's really aware of all the smudges on his white robe. He sees them. And he's just so aware of them. Everybody else doesn't know about their smudges because they wear black robes and they're not visible. They're not apparent to them. But he's so aware of all the things that are wrong with the clothes that he's wearing. He's always asking, why haven't I produced more fruit? Why am I not more opposed to sin? Why don't I keep the commandments better? So that's why we just need to balance these three forms of assurance to get a balanced perspective. Are you guys with me on that one? Okay, cool. So let's go to the final witness. We've talked about the witness of the Word of God, the witness of the signs of life. The final one is the witness of the Holy Spirit. And this comes to us in Romans 8, verses 15 and 16. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, which means Papa. Abba, Father, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now read that last sentence again. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So the first witness of the Word of God, that's an objective statement. We can all read that. Doesn't matter if you live in the first century or the 20th century or the 21st. It always says the same thing. And we can test, do I fulfill the conditions of believing? Well, then I have eternal life. It's objective. What we're talking about here is subjective and experiential. Because I can't tell you exactly how you're going to experience this. But you will if you're born of God. The Spirit himself will bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. This is the most difficult of the three to describe. It's the most subjective and it's the most mystical of the three different types of assurance. But it is real. So this is a conscious conviction, according to the context here, that God is our reconciled, loving Father. Because the person who has this, that the Spirit bears witness with his spirit, that person cries out to God, Papa, Father. In other words, he knows that God is not some far-off, distant deity somewhere, impersonal. He knows that God loves him and has brought him into a saving relationship with himself as his heavenly Father. And so now we have a living relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We begin to know him in an intimate way. Just like Papa is an intimate word that you would only use for your Papa, that's how we feel about God. There's intimacy now in our relationship with him. The Holy Spirit comes into our hearts, and according to chapter 5 of Romans, I believe it's chapter 5, it is, he sheds God's love abroad to us in our hearts. He takes the love of God and he pours that love out within our hearts. And just as a toddler instinctively cries out to his father because he knows that his father is the one who's going to take care of his needs and protect him and provide for him, so as a newborn child of God, we instinctively look to God as our father, the one who protects us and provides for us and takes care of our every need. Also, you should know that the verb bears witness is in the present tense again. And remember, that means ongoing, continuous activity. So this is not something that God does once in a person's life. He continually bears witness that we are his children. Throughout your life, he's going to bear witness to that fact. Now, how does God do that? Well, it's really hard to... There are probably many, many ways that God bears witness that you are his child. But there are several ways that I thought of. When you hear that sermon and the Holy Spirit bears witness in your heart, you're his child, through hearing a sermon or listening to a song or a hymn or participating in prayer with your brothers and sisters, there is that sense of assurance God is your father, or meditating on a portion of scripture. Maybe your daily reading of scripture and God speaks to your heart again, you're my child. Or maybe partaking of the Lord's Supper and remembering what Christ did for you on the cross. Or fellowshipping with another believer and sharing your burdens with each other. There's all kinds of ways God can do this, but he does it. And he doesn't do it once, he does it over the course of our life. And so this is when we know that we know that we know that we are a child of God. So do you have that? Have you ever experienced the Holy Spirit bearing witness with your spirit that you're God's child and God now becomes your papa, your daddy? That intimacy of relationship. You're not a slave working to earn your salvation. You're a child responding to the love of God. Okay, so at this point, we've taken a look at the biblical means by which a person can know whether he's a Christian. So just ask yourself, do I trust in the promises of God's word, knowing that those promises cannot lie or deceive me? Is that true about me? Do I possess the vital signs of eternal life, like obedience to God and opposition to sin and loving the brethren and overcoming the world? And do I possess this inner witness of the Holy Spirit? If you have a measure of assurance, but maybe you don't have full assurance yet, don't be discouraged by that. Because I don't think full assurance comes instantly. I mean, people disagree about this, but I think it's going to take time for you to see these vital signs emerging from your life. Right? I mean, the first moment you believe on Christ, you don't see any of those vital signs yet. It takes time and experience for those to surface. But on the other hand, don't be content if you don't have full assurance, because this is the goal for the Christian, is to have this full assurance. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Be diligent. Now, you could have realized this morning from the scriptures we've read that you're not a Christian at all. That's also a possibility. You don't possess the vital signs of spiritual life. Maybe you always thought you were a Christian. You've attended church. You've tried to live a moral life. But God has shown you, perhaps, from this message that your assurance was based on a delusion, not on scriptural reality. And in that case, you would possess false assurance, not real assurance. Maybe you realize that you haven't been born again. Maybe you don't possess God's very life. What does a person do if they come to that point? They do what the Bible tells them to do. They begin in earnest to repent and to cry out to God for mercy, putting faith in Christ alone for their salvation. They do what the tax collector did in Luke chapter 18. They cry out and they say, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner," beating their breasts. "Be merciful to me, the sinner." That's what they do. They do what the prophet Isaiah says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." He remembers the promise in Romans chapter 10, "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." So if you're not sure whether you're saved, continue to seek God until you do know. Seek him. Repent. Trust the promises of the Word of God, and then allow the Holy Spirit to begin to bring from your life these vital signs that will bring evidence to you that, yes, I'm his child. And once you have that, continue in it. Do not go back. Do not give up the faith. Do not turn your back on the Lord, but continue to fight the good fight of faith until you meet him face to face. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promise of assurance. And I pray that you would do a good work today in the lives of all of your people. Wherever they might be in this regard, Lord, take them deeper. Enable them to come to a place of full assurance, Lord, if you have begun that good work in them. And if anyone is listening that is not yet converted, Lord, would you convert them? Regenerate them. Make them your child. Give them your life, Lord. Do what only you can do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.